Pray. Father, please open your word to us and give us the humility to learn from it, humility to seek you and to apply your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, where are we up to in the book of Acts? Well, we're in this section where the camera lens has moved from the wide angle view of the church to specific individuals. So, in chapter 8, we looked at Philip, who had interactions with Simon the sorcerer and the Ethiopian eunuch. Last week we looked at the conversion of Saul, where God initiated contact and said that this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. So God had taken this zealous persecutor of Christians and is going to use him to take his message to the world, to stand before kings and to tell them that Jesus is Lord. So how's that going to look like in practice? Well, we're going to see that throughout the rest of the book of Acts. But the seeds of that ministry begin in this passage. But also in this passage, we see the germination of ministry of another person named Peter, as again, Luke focuses on the individual. So this morning, we're going to look at this passage in two parts, 20 to 31, and then 32 to 43, focused on Saul, if you like, Paul, and then Peter. And we're going to do that to see what we can take from them in terms of our mission of seeing the gospel go into all the world. So Saul, having been converted and having been watered and fed, he spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. And we're told in verse 20 that at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. He began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, the first step in ministry, any form of ministry, is that you have to get your content right. Now, when I was training for the ministry, I would normally discuss my kids' talks with my wife. Not so much these days. But anyway, I would tell her about all my excellent ideas and how we get the kids to do this or do that. And she would often say, "So what is it you're trying to teach the kids again?" Ministry is about content. And let there be no doubt what Saul is teaching. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And that's very interesting. Because in the whole of the book of Acts, over all those 1,000 verses, this is the only time that that phrase, Son of God, actually turns up. Jesus, the Son of God. Now, in the New Testament, there are two terms which tend to be everywhere and refer to Jesus. Son of man and Son of God. And most people go, well, Son of man is a reference to the humanity of Jesus, and Son of God is a reference to the divinity of Jesus. But such a view actually makes some serious errors. Now, while Son of Man does contain something of the humanity of Jesus, the chief significance of this title refers to the Old Testament prophet Daniel and his vision, where he describes a heavenly being who dwelt in the presence of the Ancient of Days and was sent from heaven to descend to the earth for a mission. So that in that sense, Son of Man has more to do with the divinity, the divine nature of Jesus than his humanity. Now what about Son of God? What did Saul mean by Son of God? Well, Son of God is actually used in a variety of ways. The angels in heaven are called sons of God. Israel, the nation, is called the Son of God. Kings of the Old Testament were called sons of God. Over time, the Messiah became known as the Son of God. God himself spoke, "This is my beloved Son." So what do we make of all that? Well, in the New Testament, the idea of sonship and obedience are very, very strongly linked. They're actually inseparably related. And so passages such as John 8 tell us that. So when it's applied to Jesus, Jesus is uniquely the Son of God in the sense that he was absolutely obedient to the Father. That's why in John's, in his gospel, emphasizes this intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. So Saul learned through his conversion that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. Now sure, he wasn't the first to work that out. It's actually alluded to way back in Psalm 2. But nonetheless, Saul had worked out that Jesus was fully man and fully God. He wasn't just divine. He wasn't just human. Jesus was both. And at the same time. Jesus doesn't switch natures, as it were. Jesus was God incarnate. More than a carpenter, more than a spiritual advisor, more than an angel, the Word of God come in the flesh. And that's what people need to know. And not just that they know it, but that they see him in us. Because that's what happened to Saul. People saw the difference in him. They thought he was a persecutor and out to get them, as verse 21 tells us. But verse 22 says, Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. And there's another title that's used by Saul. Jesus is the Christ. Saul was more than saying, address your mail to Mr. Jesus Christ who lives in heaven. No, no, Christ is a title. It's a word which means Messiah or anointed one. And it also has this idea of saviour or rescuer. Someone who will intervene and bring about radical change. Now, I was listening the other day to some commentary from 2013 when Kevin Rudd came back and became Prime Minister for the second time, and how he presented himself as some sort of Messiah. Someone who would lead his party to an election win. Jesus is a Messiah, but he's completely different. Now, you all know it's Christmas time, and so you're probably going to hear this verse many times in the next month. Luke 2:11. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. There's that word again, Christ. Which begs the question, what did Jesus come to save us from? And the answer is the power of sin and death. He came to save us from our sins and save us from death by offering us eternal life. Saul spent much time with his Jewish people proving that Jesus is the Christ. Because to the Jewish people, the concept of a Messiah was not a new one. Saul had to convince them that Jesus was the one who actually fitted the bill, fitted the description, that Jesus was the fulfillment. Our problem today is somewhat different. Most people think they don't need a saviour. So what's the value of Jesus to me, you hear people ask? So Jesus just becomes some sort of life coach or a personal assistant. Which is why we need to present Jesus as Christ and Lord. Supreme ruler over the universe. The one who can rescue us from our greatest need. Saul proved that Jesus is the Christ. Now what's the best way to do that? Well, you point people to the Word of God. That's all we need to do. The Scriptures are actually our best defence when it comes to showing who Jesus actually is. Now we're also told there that Saul grew more and more powerful, but as we've seen many times in the book of Acts, proclaiming Christ stirs up opposition. And then God intervenes and he wins the day. And we see that again, surprise, surprise, in this chapter. Verse 23 tells us, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Same pattern again. Saul's life was threatened. You see that again in verse 29 and 30. God moved in big time through his people and he won the day. We need to learn that when we speak, there will be opposition. But God is with us and he will see us through. Saul understood that. And we see that from Barnabas' testimony in verse 27. He told them how Saul on his journey seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. And so Paul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. There's two key words there: fearlessly and boldly. We need a generation of people who are prepared to proclaim Christ fearlessly and boldly to a hostile, unforgiving, self-centered and ignorant world. The temptation when the world pushes back against our beliefs is to go into our shell. And instead, we should take a lesson from Saul's handbook: fearlessly and boldly. Standing firm with the full armour of God on, shield of faith in one hand, sword of the Spirit, the word of God, in the other. Going forward in the strength that God has given us. That's what we need. And we must pray that a generation like that arises, and arises soon. Now, we've also seen in the book of Acts, opposition to God does not mean the church is weakened. Rather, it's used for good and the church grows. Have a look at verse 31. It says that the church enjoyed, church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. Strengthened, is encouraged by the Holy Spirit, grew in numbers, it was living in the fear of the Lord. It's a great picture, isn't it? That's what we want every church to be like. So why are churches, particularly in the West, not like this? Well, there's probably a number of reasons. Probably because we've lost that fear of the Lord. We've lost our fearlessness and boldness in preaching Jesus. The goal of the church has become gather rather than build up. Instead of living in peace, believers would rather fight or attack each other. I had 12 hours of listening to a description of how a relationship between a member of a congregation and the minister broke down. And the relationship between the same member and the session broke down during the week, 12 hours of it. And how that spilled over into the church. Let me tell you, it was not an edifying experience for anyone. So how do we change this? Well, we need to start by asking the question, what am I contributing? How can I be a peacemaker? How can I build up our brother and sister in Christ? Do I really fear God? What am I praying for? What am I praying for our church for? Let's leave Saul there and move on to Peter. Now, Peter, we are told, travelled about the country and finally made his way to Lydia and then eventually on to Joppa. What's his purpose in going there? Well, we're not told, but presumably to encourage and instruct the new Christians as required. New Christians were popping up all over the place outside of Jerusalem. There's work to be done. The saints, yes, that's the word Luke uses here, the saints needed some support. They needed to be sanctified. They'd been made holy through being joined to Christ, in the sense they were now set apart. But now they needed to go on in Christ. And what we see next is two miracles, one in Lydia and one in Joppa. In Lydia, Peter encountered a man who had been sick or paralysed for 8 years. In Joppa, he encountered a woman who was sick and then died. And in both cases, Peter performed miracles that on the one hand would have this evangelistic impact on the community, and on the other, confirm his credentials as an apostle. Now, it's always important to understand the purpose of miracles in the Bible. When Jesus performed miracles in the New Testament, they were signs that the kingdom of God was breaking through. They were also important signs because they pointed to Jesus himself. In the book of Acts, we've seen miracles already. Peter and John and the man at the temple, for example. In chapter 5, we're told that the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. So much so that people brought their sick so that just a mere shadow of Peter might fall on them and be healed. In chapter 8, we're told that when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs that he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. And with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. These miracles are signs that the kingdom of God is breaking through. We see them in Jerusalem. We see them in Judea and Samaria, and we see them now breaking through to the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, going out to the ends of the earth. Now, C.S. Lewis, on these miracles in our chapter, labels them a miracle of reversal, in that the effects of sin and the fall are reversed, and a glimpse of the new creation is given. Luke seems to use these miracles to convey what we might call an eschatological sense, the nature of what Jesus had ultimately come to do, to restore a broken and cursed creation. In the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no more disease or death. There'll be no disability which hinders us. We'll have no bodies made. We'll be remade, if you like, to function as we should be. It's what we crave for and we long for as Christians, and one day it will be ours. But there's something that's actually worth highlighting in this second miracle, the healing of Tabitha. Now, when we read this miracle, we should be thinking of a very similar miracle performed by the Lord Jesus himself, that being the healing of Jairus' daughter. In both cases, we have this body that was in an upper room. And when both Peter and Jesus arrived, there was a commotion and a wailing. Both Peter and Jesus put everybody out of the room. And both Peter and Jesus spoke directly into the situation. Jesus said, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Peter said, "Tabitha, get up," which hopefully you picked up sound rather similar. But there's one more remarkable difference between the two miracles. Peter, unlike Jesus, got on his knees and he prayed. Peter could not do as Jesus had done, merely speak as though power was native to him. No, Peter's power was dependent on the will of his master. Peter was a man, but Jesus was God incarnate. But the lesson's quite simple. Ministry comes from learning to rely on God in all situations. Effective ministry needs to be bathed in prayer and humble submission. The power comes from God, not us. And even in lifeless situations, God has the power to resurrect things from the dead. And the way to tap into that power is through prayer. It's a humbling lesson. So to close with, let me make two further thoughts on these miracles. The first is, what then do we make of these type of miracles today? Should we be expecting to see people being raised from the dead? Well, we need to be very cautious. How many people were raised from the dead in the New Testament? Well, there's a grand total of 5. 3 by Jesus, 1 by Paul, and this one by Peter. There's 6 if you actually count Jesus himself raising from the dead. So if Peter had this amazing ability to raise the dead, you would think that it might actually be used more often or recorded. But even then, other healing miracles seem to be done with restraint. So for example, Paul did not heal Timothy, but urged him to go and take his medicine. The point is, that we do live in a supernatural world. But there are many who don't believe that. David Hume, the beer-drinking, pool-playing Scottish philosopher, argued that a uniformity of experience means that miracles do not occur. In fact, Hume went on to say that only a miracle would make him actually believe in miracles. But as people who believe in Jesus, we can't take such a view. The very existence of Jesus into this world is a miracle. At the heart of what we believe is the incarnation and resurrection of Jesus, both of which are miracles. And what we see in Acts 9 is that there are circumstances in which we find ourselves which can change. Miracles do happen today, But hear me well, there are no guarantees. God never promises miracles when we pray. Instead, he promises that prayer will be answered in accordance with his sovereign will. And that's why we should pray for those who are sick until God makes it clear to us otherwise that this is not his will, that they should get better. We have no right or claim on God for him to do anything. And that's why when people say you're not seeing healings because you don't have enough faith, all they're actually doing is undercutting the power of God. Because does God really need our faith to do anything? God is the one who directs the world. And whether he performs miracles or not, our job is actually to trust him. And to believe in all things that he's going to use the situation for good. Now in the case of Lydia, as verse 35 tells us, all those who lived in Lydia and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. And in the case of Tabitha, people believed in the Lord, as verse 42 tells us. Now secondly, as I've said before and I'll say it again, signs point to something. And miracles are signs, they point to something. And the two miracles in this chapter point to something. That being what we're actually spiritually like. The starting point is that we are spiritually dead. Unable to do anything, unable to reach out. And God comes along and he breathes life back into us. But that only gets us so far. Because then we get a dose of spiritual paralysis. We walk around unaided and we're even able to make our own beds. But there are certain things which paralyze us, that stop us becoming all that God wants us to be. It could be sin, which so easily entangles. It could be fear of others, for example. Peter did not say, "Come to me and I will make you whole." Instead, he said, "Jesus Christ makes you whole." And that's important. Whatever condition you're in today, if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus, he will make you whole. Whatever faults you have, whatever sinful habits you have, Jesus can wash you and cleanse you. Whatever your context, whatever your history, Jesus knows it all. And not only can he make you whole, he is willing to do so if you come to him. He spilled his own blood to enable this to happen. So why not come? He's only too willing and waiting to hear from you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign God, ruler and creator of all things, mighty in power and strength. We thank you that you sent your Son to this world to heal us and to wash us and to cleanse us. Father, we know that people need to hear that message. And so we pray that you might help us to preach it fearlessly and with boldness. That you would raise up a generation of people who would do exactly that, so that people might come to put their faith and trust in your Son. For we pray in his name. Amen.